If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23 again. Before we do anything, we must ask for God's help, mustn't we? So help us be listening up. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, we come with anticipation, excitement, perhaps even trepidation, because we don't know what you're going to say to us. But make us to know, dear Lord, that as we turn to your word, it is you that's speaking, and it is you who are going to say what is going to be said today. This person here is just the mouthpiece. So help us to listen up, to change up, and to believe. So we ask for your help and your grace now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after a brief pause overseas, we continue with our series on But God. But God. And again, I'm taking a little bit of literary license here. Our But God today comes in verse 9, where Jesus stands before King Herod, the Jewish king, and Herod asks Jesus question after question, but Jesus refused to answer. Or as it says in other translations, but Jesus answered him not a word. And of course Jesus is God, so he is our but God today. And all these but gods are always in opposite something that's gone before that you expect, but in contrast God does something different. We've seen outrageous grace, we've seen mercy, we've seen God's reaction to situations when we as simple human beings would think something else would happen. But of course God is not like us, his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts, and I'm very pleased about that. Do you recognise this bunch? This is Brian, Paul and the Tremolos. Yep, a famous 60s group. I think you can see some places smiling, they're giving away your age. Compared to the layabouts we've got today, they look possibly cherubs, don't they? Look at them. Clean cut suits, tires, my word. And we thought they were outrageous in the 60s. They came up with a hit number called Silence is Golden. Do you remember that? I think it's not singing it. I can see you humming it already. Silence is Golden. They were top of the UK charts with that song for some weeks. It became a bit of a maxim, that song. Silence is Golden. It became a bit of a maxim. And very often silence is golden. Peace and quiet is a precious commodity that's sometimes hard to find. Maybe because I'm getting old and grumpy, I'm finding it more difficult to find peace and quiet. Yes, you're getting old and grumpy. But silence isn't always golden. Sometimes silence can be a little disconcerting, troubling. And as we've noted, our text today in verse 9 is a silence that met King Herod. It's the early morning on the first Good Friday. Jesus had allowed himself to be arrested the previous evening. This is all going to plan. He's not going to say, I'll do anything that's going to jeopardise him getting to the cross and achieving God's plan for rebellious sinners and their salvation, like you and me. At daybreak, we read in the previous chapter, 22, verse 66, Jesus appears before the Jewish Sanhedrin, which is a kind of religious ruling body, a board of directors, if you like, of the synagogue in Jerusalem. He'd just been through a kangaroo court and a show trial, and he'd been convicted by these despicable and jealous Jewish leaders with a contrived and false accusation. They couldn't get to stick without drummed up liars and false witnesses and fabrications. But even then they couldn't agree with their stories. But they're going to press on with this because the Sanhedrin want this man out of the way. He's more popular than them. He claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God, but he's not the Son of God that they're looking for. They're looking for Brad Pitt in the white chariot that's going to kick out the Romans and establish the kingdom of David once again. He doesn't fit the job description that they're looking for. It seems a bit ironic, really, seeing as the job description is in Isaiah 53, amongst other places. So the Sanhedrin, they pronounce the death sentence. Problem is, the Sanhedrin doesn't have the authority to kill anybody or pass the execution. Only the Romans can perform executions by virtue of the civil and martial law that they had imposed as the conquering force of occupation. So the Sanhedrin take Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor of that region. He alone has the authority to authorise and carry out the death penalty. But there's another problem for the Sanhedrin. As well as not having the authority to execute anyone, actually the Romans don't consider blasphemy a crime at all, let alone one to be executed for. So now the Sanhedrin have to change the charges from blasphemy to something a bit more serious in the Romans' eyes. Now they start accusing him of political subversion and tax avoidance, of all things. Verse 2 of Luke 23. They began to state their case, or perhaps we should say their new case. This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government and by claiming he is the Messiah, a king. And so it goes on. They were shouting their accusations, verse 10. And Pilate says to them, verse 14, you brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. I have examined him thoroughly on this point, which he would have done being the Roman governor of that area. Okay, because the Romans are usually quite reasonable conquerors. You know, if you just paid your taxes to Rome and didn't cause any bother, they usually allowed the people to carry on with their lives. But if there's one thing they would not tolerate, it's troublemakers, insurrections and civil wars. Okay, they would come down very heavy on that. So Pilate is going to make darn sure that this chap isn't causing any bother in that respect. And he says, I have examined him thoroughly on this point and find him innocent. So the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders are coming up with patent liars, and they're obviously false. Even Pilate can see through the Jews' hate of Jesus and their false accusations. But before this conclusion by Pilate that we just read of, and down to verse 17, and he keeps going back to the crowd. I mean, he's still an excusable Pilate when it comes to the things of God, but I've given his due. He was trying his best, from a human point of view, to get Jesus off the hook. He couldn't see any reason, and he kept going back to them, but they just got louder and louder. Their hate knows no limits. We will not have this man to rule over us. And it is the same today, is it not? People are happy to talk about God, they're happy to talk about religion, but you mention the name of Jesus Christ and you watch the hackles go up. The volume gets stiffer and louder. Oh, we don't mind using his name and swearing, you know, isn't it struck you as odd? Of all the names I could think to use to swear, why is it we always say God or Jesus Christ? Proof positive that we were created by the Creator for him. We can't get away from him. Even when we swear, we've got to say his name. Proof positive that there is God and we were made for him. So Jesus, before he got to this position with Pilate, in the previous verses, from verse 6 down to 12, he's taken to Herod. Pilate tries to pass the buck a bit, you know, give me a good reason, Herod, for executing this guy. Herod was the Jewish king of a particular area. As I said, the Romans were reasonable conquerors, you know, they let you carry on with your kings and your culture as long as you just paid your taxes and didn't cause any problem. So Herod was there, and he happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. So now our focus, I want us to turn to King Herod in verses 8 to 12 of Luke 23. Now some background is necessary at this point, so you can get a good grasp of what's going on here in this tense situation. So bear with me. This is Herod Antipas, who along with his wife, Herodias, had been the subject of personal criticism by John the Baptist many chapters previously. Herodias was the daughter of Herod's half-brother. So she was Herod's niece. Furthermore, when Herod met her, she was married to another of his half-brothers. So she was therefore not only his niece, but his sister-in-law. With me? Good. Took me a few minutes to work that out, but I'm putting it there. So, it's not the done thing. Put it mildly. So I'm not concerned about such niceties as that. Herod seduces her and marries her. So, in the background here with this pair, we've got lust, indecency, bigamy, adultery. Just to be getting on with. This was clearly a violation of Jewish law, which King Herod, supposedly, was meant to uphold. I mean, it's against, in fact, all decency, even by Gentile, that is, non-Jewish, standards. And it was this disgraceful conduct that incurred John the Baptist's denouncement in Mark 6, verse 18, well, John had been saying to Herod, which means to say repeatedly on more than one occasion, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias wanted to kill John because he pointed out her and Herod's moral lives. We read there in Mark 6 again, a bit further on. Herodias had a grudge against him, that is John, and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. Now, not this well, but he used to enjoy listening to him. And I want you to hang on to that, and you'll see in a moment the significance of that. Although it troubled him and he was perplexed, he nonetheless enjoyed listening to him. Now that's very peculiar, a little strange. But it's possible, you know, even today, to come and hear the preaching of the gospel, God's word of salvation. You can come and hear it regularly and even like it, and yet remain totally unmoved or changed by it. Do you know that? You can come here week by week, and like King Herod, you can enjoy listening to this. You may not enjoy listening to me, but you might enjoy listening to the gospel. It's quite possible to do that, but it has no effect on you. It doesn't move you, it doesn't convict you, it doesn't change you. it might soothe your conscience by coming here and putting up with this before you get to the coffee and the hobnobs. You might feel that you've done your good deed for the day towards God. I've done church. What a righteous person. The danger is that after a period of time, our consciences and our hearts become anesthetized, stupefied. And then the gospel becomes just like the background music in the supermarket or the restaurant, isn't it? It's just a background noise. It becomes water off a duck's back. It doesn't sink in anymore. Now again, back in Mark 6, King Herod is tricked by his wife, Herodias, into executing John the Baptist. And then Mark tells us later, when Herod heard of Jesus' miracles, he thought that John the Baptist had come to life. He said in Mark 6:16, he kept saying this, "John, who I beheaded, has risen." And it's interesting because in the original Greek, it's almost the way it's said is astonishment and a kind of an apprehension. "John, who I beheaded, has risen." The "I" is emphatic. "I beheaded him." And he thinks it's John the Baptist who's come back to life when he hears about Jesus. So there's an air of anxiety there. He kept saying, "But I beheaded him." So deep down, what's going on here is that Herod's past sins and his life and his activity worried him. But not enough to humble him and bring him to repentance and seek God's forgiveness and mercy. So you see, it's possible to like the preaching, to like coming to church. It's possible to hear all this. It's even possible to be a little bit worried or disturbed about what you hear because your life isn't quite right with God. But if it doesn't result in acknowledging to God that we are rebellious sinners against him and his word and he's broken it, if we're not convicted by this, and if we do not go to him to put it right, then we're no better than Herod. You can be concerned but not convicted. That's what the gospel should do. And sadly today, and I have to say it, and I've said it before, the gospel, so called, for the most part, in churches in Britain today, is absolutely powerless. It challenges no one, it changes no one, and it pats them on the head and says, "Smile, Jesus loves you," and go on your way. And that's it. And we wonder why the church is declining. It has nothing to say to the desperate needs of this nation. And here, back in Luke chapter 23, verse 9, Herod comes face to face with God, Jesus Christ, in person, the Saviour that he so desperately needs, if only you would realise it. But it's too late, because by now Herod has no genuine spiritual concerns about his soul, about eternity, heaven, hell, and where he stands with God. He's not bothered about that anymore, really. He has no genuine spiritual interest in Jesus at all. He's numb concerning the things of his soul. Now it is just curiosity. Now for Herod, like many people, sadly, and we've had them here, it's just a matter of religious opinion and debate, as far as Herod is concerned. Is that you? Is that where you stand with the gospel? It's a matter of opinion. An interest in debating points is Jesus. And we read there in verse 11, then Herod and his soldiers began mocking and ridiculing Jesus. So he sees Jesus as a figure of amusement now, content. He just provides miraculous entertainment, although he won't perform for him on this occasion. You see, he's looking in the wrong place for the wrong thing, is Herod. Verse 8. Herod was delighted at the opportunity to see Jesus, because he'd heard about him, had been hoping for a long time to see him perform a miracle. He was there with his mobile phone waiting to do a selfie, facey, or whatever it's called. He's waiting there to get it all on Facebook and Twitter. Look, meet with Jesus. But sin and opinions and religion and debates, keeping Jesus at arm's length, had just hardened his heart. So he wasn't convicted anymore. He wasn't genuinely seeking God, peace and heaven and forgiveness. Whatever flickers of conscience he had previously have well and truly been snuffed out then by now, to such an extent that even meeting the Son of God in person, can you believe it, in front of him, couldn't make him realise his desperate condition and feel his sin and his need of forgiveness. It was just an opportunity for amusement and content for Herod. So it's no good you telling me, show me God and I'll believe. Well, actually, if I showed you God, you'd be blown away like a nuclear bomb. You'd be vaporised. Let's change that. Show me Jesus and I'll believe. No, you won't. Unless the gospel which says you must be born again, you need forgiveness and mercy, unless this has sunk into your heart and convicted you and made you flee to God, then even having Jesus stand in front of you would not make the slightest difference. In fact, you'd probably end up like a Roman Catholic. You'd make a model, you'd make an idol, and you'd worship the idol. That's not going to do you any good at all. You need this personal encounter with Jesus. It's got to be between you and him, and it's got to be real, and it's got to be in here, in your heart and in your mind. What a serious warning this is for all of us. Without hearing and receiving the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, without hearing and receiving forgiveness and mercy from Jesus Christ, who alone can bring you to God, without being convicted of your sin and rebellion against God and your need of his mercy, without that conviction, without your humble repentance coming to God, nothing is going to change for you. And I don't want you to leave this place the same as you came, unchanged and unchallenged. I know this is hard and blunt, and I'm famous for that, so I'm told. Someone called this scary church once upon a time. Well, let's show you how bad the gospel is in so many churches that what I'm saying is somehow scary or extreme. This should be the norm. You must be born again. I'm too concerned about you. I love you too much to give you a wet blanket to suck and go on with. Because I've got to give an account when I stand before God. And that frightens me, frankly. That frightens me. So Herod just wants to see some miracle and have some debate with Jesus and try and show how religious and self-righteous. Jesus hasn't got any time for that. He hasn't got the time for someone who thinks they're self-righteous and they know it all and they don't need him. No more time. He says nothing. He says nothing. Too late, Herod. Too late. How many times have you heard this gospel? What have you done with Jesus? Is it just something you like to hear? Is it passing over you? Has it made any difference to you? Have you come to God through Jesus, seeking forgiveness and mercy, which he makes available? You could say, in a sense, he's standing here today. What are you going to do? Ask silly questions? Have silly debates about opinions? Or are you going to cry out in your desperate need, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Do you know it? Do you feel it? You need Jesus. And you need him in here, in your heart. And you need him up here in your mind and in your life. You've got to ask him in. You've got to ask him in. Do the transaction. Make the change happen. Hand it all over to him. Don't sit there like Herod, having a little debate. What are you going to do, Jesus? What can you do for me? You're cut off from God. God in his mercy has sent his son. He's taken the initiative. So that if you come to Jesus and hand him over everything, he will get you right with God and he will get you into heaven. What are you going to do? You're just going to sit there and have a debate about opinions? I hope so. Maybe. Perhaps. Well, what do you think about that? Enough. You must be born again. Jesus said that. Do you know that? Jesus said that. God has got nothing further to say to Herod, to unrepentant, insincere Herod. For Herod, this silence certainly was not golden. What an awful warning to any who think they can just breeze through life, occasionally attending church, having a, quote, good time, unquote, be that in church or out of it, without receiving God's grace and forgiveness, without realising you need God's grace and forgiveness, because without it, you are not going to get in heaven. I'm sorry, it's not going to happen. And I don't want to be there standing before God on the last day, looking across to you, going through a different door to me, Mark Howell. Don't make me do that. I don't want to see you being led off in a different direction. Don't wait for the stony silence of Jesus. You must act today. You must receive God's grace and mercy. His hand is still held out, but there's going to come a day soon when he's going to have nothing more to say to you. Enough. You've had it all. Is the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart today? Are you troubled by this? Good. Now God can do something with you and for you. When you've given up on yourself and you know that you're a needy sinner, run to Jesus. He will not turn you away. He receives the humble, contrite heart. Don't blow it like Herod. As the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2, behold, listen up, pay attention, now is the accepted time. Let's do this today, now. Enough fluffing around, enough of opinions. Now is the day of salvation. It may not come again. Jesus could return tonight. That will save me preparing a sermon for next week. Then it will be too late. You must appear before him and you must give an account. What are you going to do if Jesus doesn't step up to the plate for you? Get right with him today. Get right with him today. Dear believer, you can take encouragement from the fact that for you, silence is golden. Isaiah 53, verse 7. If you want to look it up, it's on page 1135 in the church file. A word of encouragement for you. Isaiah 53, verse 7. This messianic prophecy, which was fulfilled to the word by Jesus, proof positive that he's the Saviour, says this. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He put up with it all because he loves you, believer. He wasn't going to jeopardize your salvation. His silence is golden. It is powerful. It is redeeming. It is altogether lovely. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I am a needy sinner, and I know it. I'm at odds with you, my Creator. I humbly come to you now, and I receive your forgiveness and mercy. I ask for your forgiveness and mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come into my heart and life, Lord Jesus. I hand it all over to you. I surrender to you now, but I rejoice, Lord Jesus, that when it mattered most, you did nothing to jeopardize my salvation. You kept your mouth shut. I bless your holy name, and I come to you now as Lord and Saviour to receive your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.